Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. So Tim will be preaching from the Genesis passage that I read earlier, and also from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 2, verse 6. So I'll read Romans 1, 18 through to 2, verse 6. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works.
Good morning. My name is Tim. If we haven't met, it's a privilege to be with you. Craig, I gather, is speaking at a camp down in Busselton, so he's enjoying the nice weather down there while we enjoy it here. Although I must say, when Craig asked me if I'd preach on sin, I wondered what his rationale was. Maybe he thought I was an expert. Well, the question I want to ask today is, what are human beings really like? I presume, like me, you were shocked with the events in Christchurch last week. 50 people gunned down in cold blood. And I noticed that Jacinda Ardern was very quick to say, this is not us, this is not New Zealand. And I suspect the same thing happened to you. You said, this is not us, I would never do that. Cardinal Pell was convicted of child sex abuse, which was shocking for me to see somebody who represented the Church of God convicted of something like that. And it makes me ask, could that sort of thing happen here Could it happen in Perth? Could it happen at Bull Creek? Well, what we need to do is ask, do we really know ourselves? I don't know whether you can see that slide, but at UWA, where I hang out most of the time, on the arts building, the oldest teaching block at UWA, chiseled into the bricks is this phrase, know yourself, know thyself. We all know we're not perfect. If you don't know that, just ask your spouse or your parents. But what is the correct diagnosis? What are we really like? What am I really like? What are you really like? Because getting the diagnosis right is critical. If you get it wrong, the treatment will be wrong. If you went to your doctor with little spots all over your skin and said, "Doctor, what's wrong with me? Please help me." And he takes out a packet of Band-Aids and starts putting a Band-Aid on every single spot, I hope you would change doctors. I hope you'd say, "Have I got the measles? Please treat the disease, not the symptoms." Or if your car, to change analogies, if you noticed the oil in your car was starting to get a bit mixed, a bit of water in there, and your mechanic said, well, we'll just change the oil, everything will be fine, change mechanics. Because if it's a blown head gasket, just changing the oil won't fix anything. Now, you've got to get the diagnosis right. If you think that what is wrong, for example, is ignorance, then what you will do is educate people. And many people say that. If we just educated people better, if they weren't ignorant, there'd be no more shootings. If you think that poverty is the issue, then all we need to do is get the system working, increase the standard of living, and then there'd be no more stealing. But is that the right diagnosis? But when we come to knowing yourself, there's a difficulty. What am I really like? What are you really like? Difficult to come to a good answer to that because we're affected by all sorts of other things. There are social constraints that inhibit us. There's law and order and police. There's the whole feeling of shame, of guilt if I do something wrong. And we know that to get on in society, to get on in our families, to get on with other people, we need to behave in certain ways. Is the way I behave actually me, or is it just what I've been constructed and constrained to be? We have our own internal compass of a conscience. What if I didn't have that? What would I be like? And many of us have been Christians for many years, regenerated by God's Spirit. It's hard to predict what I'd be like if I didn't have that experience. So it's often worth asking, what would happen if we removed all the constraints? What would people really be like? What would they do? How would they behave if there were no constraints and inhibitions? Well, when I was at university doing electrical engineering, we studied an event called the Great Blackout of November 1965. I wasn't there, but northeast of US, 30 million people, including all of New York, was blacked out for about 12 hours or so. We studied it because we wanted to work out how you don't let that happen in Australia. But it was interesting to actually look at some of the statistics of what happened when there was darkness for a whole night, when there wasn't the same inhibitions that people normally had. Well, the crime rate went through the roof. There were many more murders than normal. Interestingly, shoplifting went through the roof as well. And guess where that was most acute? Guess where the shoplifting went up the most? In the richest boroughs of New York. In the best educated boroughs of New York. What happens when constraints go? Well, that's the sort of thing that happens. Education doesn't seem to help much. Lack of poverty doesn't seem to make much difference. And if you're into pornography, you'll know the same thing. Pornography flourishes because no one else knows. There are none of those social inhibitions. And what we really want comes out. And so today, rather than just looking at psychologists' diagnosis, I want to look at God's diagnosis. What does God say about the human problem? And God's word, the Bible, addresses that in many places. One place which is a bit of summary is Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know, is that big enough for you to read? It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. They're talking about Satan, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's a fairly negative diagnosis, isn't it? We were all dead. Naturally, not physically dead. You're still alive, aren't you? But spiritually dead. Dead to God, unresponsive, unable to respond. Following, led around by the world, the flesh and the devil. He talks about it as the desires of the body and mind. It's not just the desires of the body against what I want, but my own mind, my intentions. It's not against my will. I want to do it. It's a pessimistic diagnosis. The word that is often used by Christians to describe this is the word sin, which is a helpful biblical word. But amongst the people I mix with, the word sin has sort of lost its currency. It sort of just means being a little bit naughty occasionally. Maybe a better word for us is the word evil. This is describing evil. Humans as being radically evil. Now, I know that you prefer the Bible to the Westminster Confession, but this is what the Westminster Confession says. From this original corruption coming from Adam and Eve, whereby we're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to do all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. You see the order it's trying to describe? Why do I transgress? Why do I do evil? Well, it's because my inclination is evil. All my inclinations are towards that. It's saying that you and I are not nice, balanced people, a little bit of good, a little bit of evil. It's saying our inclinations are all towards evil. When we stuff up, it's not an occasional slip. That's not me, sorry. It is actually me. There's an evil at the core, at the heart of all of us. And the theological word for that is total depravity. When it says total depravity, it's not I'm as bad as I could possibly be, because there's all sorts of constraints and inhibitions. But evil infects every part of me. That affects my physical desires and appetites, but it affects my heart's desires as well. It affects the way I think and my rationality. Now, this sort of diagnosis is confronting, isn't it? Because it's not just describing people out there, it's describing us. It seems harsh. When you looked in the mirror this morning, and I hope you did, for our sake, is this what you saw? Because the Bible's saying this is what you saw. This is me in my natural state. It's my friends, it's my colleagues, it's the Prime Minister of our country. But you might say, Tim, most of my friends are quite likeable people. This doesn't seem to fit. They're loyal to me, they're good friends. But let me try and explore the Bible's diagnosis a bit more deeply. The source, we're told in the Bible, is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the passage that was read earlier in our service today. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, the first humans, are in the garden. Everything is good. But then the serpent, the snake, comes and introduces something to us, something to them, that they're aware of, but maybe hadn't thought about much. In Genesis 2, God had said, you're free to eat from any fruit, from any tree in the garden, except the one in the middle, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a very strange name to give a tree. I don't know whether you've called any of the trees in your garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's more than just any old tree. It's a particular tree with a particular significance. And it becomes the object of the serpent's dialogue with the woman. Did God really say you're not to eat from anything? Sort of just trying to dig around, see what she's aware of. And she says, well, we're free to eat anything except that one tree. We're not to eat from it or even touch it, or we'll die. And Satan said, no, you won't die. Blatant lie. But then he tells a bit of truth, enough truth to entice the woman. When you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat it, you become like God, knowing good and evil. And we find out later in the chapter the serpent was actually telling the truth. They did become like God, knowing good and evil. But what is that? What is it to know good and evil like God knows good and evil? Well, to cut a long discussion short, what it means is determining what is good and evil, deciding for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And behind that is a very clear rejection of God as the one who has the right to say what is good and evil. God as their creator. God as the one they're accountable to. It's Adam and Eve saying, I want to decide for myself. Push God away. He doesn't determine. It's autonomy. It's rebellion. It's treason. Like Prince Leonard of Hutt River. Remember Prince Leonard? Died recently. What did he do? He said to the Australian government, I don't like you making the rules. I'll make them up for myself. I'll declare autonomy, independence, create my own little kingdom, my fiefdom. I'm surprised he didn't call himself King Leonard. I guess there's a little bit of humility. I'm only Prince Leonard. But what Genesis is saying is we are all like that. That's what we do. We say to God, I don't want you calling the shots. I want to in my life. I can still recall as a 12-year-old doing that very explicitly. I grew up believing in God. I never doubted his existence. I just told him to get lost because I wanted to do my own thing. I wanted to be one of the guys. I wanted to be accepted by others. I wanted to decide for myself what was right and wrong, how I would live. And many don't do it as consciously as I did. We just assume it's my life to do with as I please. And every time we transgress the laws of God, every time we sin, this is what's at the heart. Instead of saying, yes, God, you are God, I'm saying, I'm God. I want to be God. What you want me to do, God, I don't agree with. I'm going to decide what is good and right for me. You won't. And so what they did was disobedience, yes, but much more than disobedience. It wasn't just disobedience to an arbitrary rule God set there. It was a defiance against their creator. And evil at its heart is relational. It's about our relationship with God, a rejection of God, an independence, an autonomy, which means you can be a good, nice person and still be a committed rebel against God. It's just that you've decided to live that way because you want to. Imagine one of those old-fashioned square-rigger sailing ships. You know the ones that used to sail the high seas? And imagine that you zoom in on this ship and you see one of the crew members. And as you watch him in his daily life over hours and weeks, you see that he's a very good crew member. If there's difficult jobs to do, he's willing to volunteer. Yes, clean out the heads, I'll do it. Any of his other crew members get sick, he's willing to do extra shifts. He seems like a great guy. You think, this is a good crew member. I'd love to meet him. I'd love to have him as a friend. Until you see that the ship is flying the skull and crossbones. It's a pirate ship. And that changes your whole perspective, doesn't it? Because the issue is not, are you a good crew member? The issue is, what side are you on? To be a pirate is evil. And in a sense, being a good pirate makes it even worse, makes it more effective. And that's what we all are by nature, pirates against God. That's how evil entered the world. How does it now infect humanity? Well, this is saying it's in our nature. And our second reading from today describes that in some more detail in Romans chapter 1. The ongoing effects of that original decision by Adam and Eve affects all of us. Verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Which truth? Well, the truth about God, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So people are without excuse. For although they knew God, They did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They suppressed the truth. What this is saying is we all intuitively know there's a creator. I'm not just an accident. I have value. I have some sort of purpose. We're not just a product of blind chance, nor is the world around us. But what do we do with that knowledge? He says that we all suppress it. We pretend that God is not there, that God is not relevant to my life. As if the air I breathe and the food I eat and the house I live in and the family I'm born into are all simply a product of my own power and creativity. Or he describes it as refusing to honour and give thanks to God, to even acknowledge God, as I do my own thing, unwilling to bow my knee to him and praise him. And Paul, the writer, says that that's warped, isn't it? That's evil. It's wicked. But it's what we're like by nature. If you don't believe me, if you think people are really just good people, maybe they haven't had enough evidence of God's existence, or maybe they just need a little bit more education and everything would be great. Well, let me steal a page out of Blaise Pascal. Pascal was a mathematician, philosopher, Christian in France. And he said to his own country people, his own French citizens, he said to them, listen, I want you to imagine a two-horse race. And you want to bet on this race. You want to put a wager on it. And one of the horses, if that horse wins, you win everything. If it loses, you lose nothing. Okay, imagine that. The second horse, if you bet on it and it wins, you win nothing. If it loses, you lose everything. That makes sense? Now, if you were a neutral person, which horse would you bet on? Pretty easy to work out, isn't it? There's only one horse that rationally you could ever bet on. So he said to his fellow French citizens, why then do almost all of you bet on the other one? See the point? Now, he's not trying to persuade people to become Christians. That is, as if life is just a wager. What he was doing was trying to expose that we are not neutral. You can see the analogy, can't you? You believe in God, you trust him, you win everything. If you're right, you win everything. If you're wrong, you lose nothing. You just live life like anybody else and die. But if you don't believe in God and you're right, you win nothing. You just live life and die like everybody else. But if you're wrong, you lose everything forever. And so his question was, why then do almost all of you bet on the wrong horse? You are not neutral. The problem is not ignorance. The problem is hardness of heart. The problem is sinful, evil disposition. We're evil at our core. We're set against the true and living God who made us and gave us life and breath. Just like the scriptures say, we suppress the truth about God. We don't honour him and give thanks to him. And what is God's response to such evil? The evil of humanity, he gives us over to our foolishness. If we decide to be foolish, he says, well, I'll compound that. Not that we can't think straight anymore, but as somebody has said it, what the heart wants, the will chooses and the mind justifies. The foolishness of idolatry, of worshipping created things rather than its creator. Statues of birds and men and elephants, houses and money and jewellery and metal trinkets. And so Paul exposes that the religions of the world are not ways of reaching out for God, trying to find God. They're ways of avoiding God, avoiding the true and living God, creating gods much more malleable and convenient for how we'd like to live, for deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong, rather than the true and living God. And he chooses homosexuality as another evidence of that, because it's so obviously unnatural. And the bodies of men and the bodies of women are designed to fit together, aren't they? Homosexuality is like finding a spoon on the table to eat your meal, and instead of picking it up by the thin end, You pick it up by the fat end, by the ladle, and try and feed yourself with the thin end. That's just dumb, isn't it? That is what homosexuality is like. It's us determining for ourselves what is good and evil. And we not only practice it, but we approve it in verse 32. We demand our entertainment is full of lying and adultery and violence and insolence and swearing. And we won't watch it if it isn't, because it's boring. So let me try and summarise the Bible's picture. It pictures us as dead, as slaves, and as incapacitated. Dead like a corpse, unresponsive to God. So if God comes and gives us more evidence of his reality and power, it makes no difference whatsoever. If you and I maybe explain the wonderful gospel of Jesus and God's love, it's like water off a duck's back, because if you're dead, you're dead. Dead spiritually and on the way then to physical death and the horror of eternal death. And we're slaves to sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is, we can't not sin. If you don't believe me, do you remember a day when you haven't sinned? I don't. It happens every day. Just a little bit of self-awareness, and I know I've been selfish, I've treated people badly, I've twisted the truth, I've lost my temper, I've got frustrated. Yet my guess is that you didn't wake up this morning or yesterday saying, I want to do evil today. Did you? I hope not. Most of us wake up, I want to be nice today, I want to do well today. But even when you say that, when that's your determination, you can't pull it off, can you? Well, that's sort of the definition of slavery, isn't it? When I can't do what I want to do. But it's a very strange slavery. Because when I do evil, it's never against my will. I'm never forced, I'm never coerced to do it. I always decide to do it voluntarily, don't I? I always jump. I'm never pushed when I lose my temper. I decide to lose my temper. I just say, I want to do this. This is how I want to feel. And so it's a culpable slavery. And I'm incapable of changing myself. The Bible expresses it in a number of places. Let me just read one of them to you from Romans chapter 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, that is the merely human mind, is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Incapable. Or Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, unless you're born again, born from above, regenerated by God's Spirit. And you see that in our perversity. See, it seems that whatever God does in our lives, it sort of makes no difference. If God gives us an enjoyable life, if things go well, what do? Well, we normally interpret that as, well, I mustn't be doing anything wrong, I must be fine, everything's honky-dory, nothing to fear from God. As Paul says in Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That doesn't lead to repentance. If life is nice, I just keep going with what I'm doing. Or if it goes the other way and life is painful and difficult, do we wake up and say, I must be doing something wrong, I better change? No, we blame God and say, how dare he treat us like that? Whatever God does, our own perversity turns it back against God. We're sort of like passengers on a train. We're all on the train. And the train is heading towards disaster. A bridge has collapsed. The train is going to go off the edge. Every on board is going to be killed. And God tells us, come on, get off. He warns us. He says, he warns us about what's going to happen. And we say, stop trying to frighten me. I'm okay. He induces us, come on, get off. It's dangerous. And we ignore him. Of course, we want to stay on the train. That's where we feel at home. It's what we are. So, a few considerations as we try and wrap this up. One of the debates that's been raging for 200 years or so at least is the debate between nature and nurture. If you're familiar with the names of Rousseau or Freud or Skinner or Rogers or almost any other psychiatrist in history, psychologist, that's one of the great debates. Is our behaviour mainly a result of our nature or our nurture? Is it who we are or is it the way we've been brought up, the environment we live in? The Christchurch shooter, is it his nature? Was he an evil person? Now, we might reorientate that a little bit and say, well, was he really sick? Was he mad? Was his manifesto the ravings of an irrational crazy? Well, the answer actually is no. It's very sane and rational. Well, maybe then it's nurture. He was radicalised. He wouldn't be capable of this unless somebody else grabbed him and changed him. Well, Jesus weighs into this debate in Mark 7, 2,000 years before. Here's what he says. It's what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. See what he's saying? He's saying, ultimately, it's not nurture. It's not our environment. It's not your experiences of life. It actually comes out of our hearts. It's who we are. It's our nature. Now, Jesus is not saying that circumstances are completely irrelevant, that privilege or poverty doesn't have any effect. But when you lose your temper, when I lose my temper, it's not simply my nurture coming out. It's my nature. It comes from my heart. And if you're not convinced of that, then you'll see that other people who have a similar nurture to you haven't lost their temper, have they? It's something to do with you and me. Or you see it in children. You don't have to teach children to want the biggest piece of the cake. It just comes naturally, doesn't it? You don't have to nurture them into telling lies. They work it out all by themselves. It comes from the heart. So what is it, nature or nurture? Well, it's primarily nature, but not nature that gives him an excuse. It's nature and choice. I decide. I'm culpable. Secondly, let's think a little bit about our desires. Because you could conclude from what we've seen from the biblical diagnosis that all my desires are evil. And therefore the solution is to suppress all my desires. Just try and cut them out. Get rid of them. Which is why the monastic movement grew up in Christianity. It's the heart of Buddhism. If you get rid of all desire, then all suffering will disappear. But it's not the biblical picture. Remember back in Genesis 2, before the serpent came on the scene and sin entered the world, did Adam and Eve have desires? You bet they did. They had desires for food. They had desires for sex. They had desires to be of significance and importance. They had desires for friendship and fellowship. Excuse me. No, the existence of desires is not a problem. In fact, without desires, there's no joy in life. It becomes very bland. But sin affects our desires. It distorts our desires. We're driven by that basic desire to be God in our lives, to push God away, to be satisfied without God, to satisfy myself my own way. Now, the solution to sin is not to suppress truth, but have faith in our Creator and our Saviour. Thirdly, if you are a Christian, can I encourage you to recognise that evil is still there? God might have done something fantastic for you, and he has been born again and made alive. You do have a new nature, but the old nature is still there. It still inhabits your heart till the resurrection. We're still under treatment because the disease is still in us. Let's think through some implications then. It means that if this biblical diagnosis is true, we're powerless to control and eradicate evil. The dreams of utopia that most people in the world have at some point or other founder on the rock of the realism of what the human heart is really like, of the evil that's endemic to all of us. Marxism tried to say, listen, we're all basically good, aren't we? If we can just share all our property around, everyone will work for the common good. And it took so much evil to enforce that vision. Utopia was ruled out completely. Capitalism goes the other direction. Economic progress will trickle down and pull us out of the filth that we live in. It again believes in the innate goodness of humans, even that greed is good. Others, like the Olympic movement, think that sport might do it. It might create the utopia or education. But God's diagnosis says all they can do is scratch the surface. They can't really deal with the heart problem. Secondly, the closeness of evil to each of us. Lunig had a great cartoon after Christchurch. Everyone saying, this is not us, this is not us. Lunig says, yes, it is. It's us. This is ours. Denying it only makes things worse. I'm capable. You are capable. Don't be so naive about yourself and others. Lock your cars, because people are like this. Church safe programs are helpful, because we're like this. Solzhenitsyn said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and all that was necessary then was to separate them off, put the Hitlers and the tyrants over there away from us, and everything would be right. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. That is much more difficult to solve. It's a heart problem. And so we can't blame others for our evil. We can't say, well, if only my parents had loved me more, if only I hadn't gambled all my money away, if only I'd been given that job, then I'd be a good person. No, don't kid yourself. There's such things, that's like putting band-aids on my spots and not dealing with the diagnosis, with the measles. No, I am evil. You are evil. And if you've recognised that this morning, can I encourage you to repent? To seek to turn away from it, even if it's difficult. To ask God to help. To fight it, not give into it. And lastly, I think we need to call out evil for what it is. Our culture's reluctant to call things evil. Claudia Winkler was one of the senior editors of America's prestigious National Standard newspaper. She wasn't a Christian, she was a convinced postmodernist, a relativist. That is, there is no really right and wrong, there's just different cultures and how they express it. She was given an assignment to go to Papua New Guinea to investigate the story of a Roman Catholic priest who'd sexually abused hundreds of boys over a 35-year period. She was horrified at what she learnt, what she saw up close of the evil that was done, of the effect on the victims. But her postmodern presuppositions wouldn't allow her to call it evil. She went back to the US where she lived and she's discussing it with a next door neighbour. And the neighbour asked a very perceptive question. She asked, Claudia, was it evil? That night Claudia tossed and turned and tossed and turned and tossed and turned and came to the conclusion that pedophilia was objectively evil. Not just a matter of preference, but evil. But why? Why is pedophilia evil? Why isn't it just socially unacceptable? Just something I don't like. It's not my preference. How can I say it's evil? And it was that question that pushed her to recognise that someone from outside needs to give us the lines of right and wrong. We know it in our hearts. God calls it evil. And it is objectively evil. Sometimes we prefer just to say, no, it's sickness. They're just crazy. Or we prefer to say, the problem is just the system, not us. No, a right diagnosis recognises that I am the problem. Amen.